Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us the grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, He has ascended on high, and he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended into the lower and earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for their works and services, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow into him who is the head, that is, Christ Jesus. From him, the whole body, joined and held together in every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
If you're going to do any kind of endeavor, really before you go into any kind of a task at all, two things are really important to know. One is, what is the goal? What's the goal of this event? And secondly, how am I going to get there, right? I mean, if you're going to start a business, maybe your goal is to make money. But you need to know how you're going to get there, right? So you have to know that maybe you need to have a product or a service that other people want, and then be willing to offer that product or service at a price that they're willing to pay. And so therefore you can meet your goal of making money. My son and several of the other kids are in the marching band, right? And what's the goal of the marching band? Right, to win the state championship, right? They want to win the state title. That was pretty clear there, forceful. But so how do they do that? Well, they practice for hours and hours and hours and hours, right? They practice marching, they practice playing their music, and they practice marching and playing their music and all the other things that go along with that. Why? Because that's how they're going to try to reach their goal. The goal of sports like basketball or football, soccer or volleyball, all those sports have the same goal. What is it? To win the game by scoring the most points. And so how do they go about that? Well, the football team practices blocking and tackling and passing and catching. The basketball team practices shooting and defense and rebounding. The volleyball team practices serving and returning serve and passing and setting and spiking. And soccer team, well, I really have no idea what the soccer team does. I don't know anything about soccer. But they practice stuff that helps them to try to win the game and get the most points. Right? Golf, what's the goal there? Get the low score. See, this is why I'm no good at it, all right? Every other sport that I know about and that I've ever done before, you try to get the high score. And so for years and years, I thought I was winning at golf, and apparently I wasn't. But it's always good, if whatever you're going to try to do, to know what the goal is and then know about how you're supposed to go about trying to get to that goal. Well, this morning, as we're going to look in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul kind of gives us an outline of what the goal is for our Christian life. If you are a Christian, call yourself a Christ follower, what the goal of your life, from God's perspective anyway, is. And then also he lays out some things, how it is that we can go about getting there. We're going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 4, the verses that Kendall read for us just a moment ago. So if you've got your Bibles and you haven't turned there already, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're in the fourth week of a series on the book of Ephesians, and we've said that the kind of the theme of the overall book of Ephesians is finding and then living out our identity in Christ. And the very first week of the series, I said that being identified in Christ, or finding our identity in Christ, comes with blessings, but it also comes with responsibilities. And for the first 3 weeks, we've kind of been looking at some of those blessings. What are the stuff that we get by becoming into Christ, becoming joined with Christ, becoming a Christ follower, becoming a Christian, however you want to say that? What are the benefits that we get? And we listed lots and lots of different things. Last week, we saw one of the benefits was that we got to serve a God and be related to a God and in relationship with a God that exceeds our expectations at every level, that His grace goes beyond whatever our situation is, that there's no sin, there's no category of sin, no category of people that His grace doesn't reach out to, that His love goes beyond our understanding, that we can't even imagine and understand how big His love is, and His power goes beyond our understanding or our imagination. He was just an incredibly big God. And so we looked at some of the benefits of being and the blessings of being in Christ. Today, we're kind of turning the corner, and Paul turns the corner kind of for the rest of the book of Ephesians to look at some of the things that are our responsibilities. What is it that we are to be doing? What is our part of being in Christ? So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at today, and we're going to be starting there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul begins this way by saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, and I'm just going to pause right there to remind us that Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in the church of Ephesus and the vicinity around that from a prison cell. Okay, Paul wrote several of the books that we, or the letters that we call books in our New Testament when he was in jail. And so just a question I have to throw out to you, what is it to you that you value enough that you would go to jail for? For Paul, obviously, he valued the gospel, the message about Jesus, enough that he would go to jail for. What do you value enough to go to jail for? Now, you may agree with her or disagree with her, but the story of Kim Davis, the clerk down in Rowan County, Kentucky, has been all over the news. Again, you can agree or disagree, but one thing's for sure, she decided that something was worth it to her to go to jail, and she did it. What are you willing to go to jail for? It's a question that 10 years ago you might not have even had to think about much, but if you work in the public sector, if you are a teacher, if you work anything to do with the public, it's a question you better ask yourself, and you better know the answer to it, because my guess is that in your lifetime you're going to have to answer that question. But he goes on and says, a prisoner of the Lord, then, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Well, what is the calling that we have received? What calling did we as followers of Jesus receive? Well, he kind of answers that question a little bit later in verses 11 and 12, and he says this. So Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. In other words, Jesus himself set up the church structure. He put leaders in place in order to equip his people for works of service so that, it's a purpose statement, okay, why did God create this thing called the church? Why did he put leaders in place? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And that's kind of our key thought this morning, is the goal of the Christian life is to become like Jesus. Did you know that? The goal, if you're a Christ follower, the goal of your life from God's perspective is that you would be like Jesus. Now, if we were to ask that question, what's the goal, what's the purpose of your Christian life, you might say, well, so I can go to heaven, all right? That is maybe a good byproduct, but it's not the goal from God's perspective of our being a Christ follower, being found and identified in Christ. You might say, well, I want to quit drinking, all right? Or I want to be a better husband. All those things are great byproducts, but they're not the purpose, they're not the reason that God called us. It's not the calling we were called to. In fact, if we were going to put it this way, from God's perspective, our purpose in Christ is to become like Jesus, all right? To become like Jesus. Now, I was going to write that up there, but I figured you couldn't read anything, so I printed it out, put it up there. All right, now, in the Bible talks about this in several different ways. It uses words like sanctification, righteousness, holiness, and things like that as synonyms or explanations on what it means to be like Jesus. But from God's perspective, our goal is to become like Jesus. Now, this sanctification, that's kind of a $10 church word. You know what sanctification means? I looked it up. It means the process of being sanctified. Aren't you glad to know that? All right. What it means, sanctification, It means becoming more like Jesus. It means being more righteous, becoming more holy. To be sanctified means to be holy. It means to be set apart. It means to be like Jesus. Okay? And so God's goal for each of us is that we would become like Jesus. And so each of us, we all, you know, are kind of in different places. But God's goal for each one of us, all of us down through here, and you know, sometimes you just got an arm that's just hanging way out there and you don't know why. But all of us, God's purpose for each one of us is that we would become more and more and more like Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about this whole process is that God says, from his perspective, that sanctification, this becoming like Jesus, is both a state and a process. Right? It's both a state and a process. Let me explain what I mean. From God's perspective, and we've been talking about this a lot over the last few weeks, from God's perspective, all of humanity falls into one of two categories. Right? Everybody, by virtue of being born a human, is born, what the Bible says, is in Adam, or in humanity. Right? And the Bible says that as a human, there's lots of things that are true about you, most of which are not good. The Bible also says that there's another alternative. There's a different reality that is true, and that's what we've been kind of talking about in our series here on Ephesians, of what it means to go from just being a human in our sin, in our humanity, and being placed into Christ. What does that mean? Now, the incredible thing is that the Bible says that when we go from being in Adam to being placed into Christ, when we understand who Christ is, when we believe what Jesus has done for us, when he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again, when we place our trust in that, when we repent of our sins, of all the things we do against God, and turn toward him and get baptized, at that moment, we are placed into Christ. And this is the coolest thing. From God's perspective, we are sanctified. We are holy, 100% holy. When God looks at you after you've been placed into Christ, he sees Jesus. Isn't that cool? When God looks at you, he sees 100% Jesus. Now, the problem is, or the issue arises when you look in the mirror, what do you see? When I look in the mirror, what do I see? Let's just say that when we look in the mirror, we see something that is somewhat less than 100% Jesus. Is that fair? Is that accurate? Okay. And Paul says, and what he's writing to these Christians in Ephesus is, I want you to live out your calling. I want you to live to make your life equal to what God already says that you are. I want your everyday experience to live up to what God says that you are. I want your personal sanctification, holiness, righteousness to be ever more and more and more like Jesus, so that how we see ourselves in the mirror becomes more and more like how God views us when he looks at us. Because when God looks at us, if we are in Christ, he sees Jesus. Because the goal for him is for all of us who are in Christ to be like Jesus. He says this over and over throughout the New Testament. Paul writes it many different ways. It's kind of like God wants us to be holy. The Bible says that God created us in his image, and then we kind of mess things up. And then he wants us to get back to that image. He wants to remake us back into that image. We are created in God's image, and he wants us back that way. God's highest goal for you and for me is that we would become like Jesus. Look at how Paul wrote it in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He said, God chose us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Again, he wants us to look like Jesus. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says he longs for the time when Christ is formed in us. All right? So that when we get placed into Christ, then the process is for Christ to be formed in us, so again, that we look a lot more like Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, Paul writes, and we reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his image, into his likeness, with ever-increasing glory. That the goal of the Christian life is to become more and more and more and more like Jesus. That is the goal for us to do. And we'll talk about this sometime later. There's lots of things that can help us along that path. But for you to know, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, praying is not the goal. right? We pray so that we can be more like Jesus. Going to church is not the goal. We go to church so that we can learn how to be more like Jesus. Even reading the Bible, which we're going to talk about that in a few minutes, is not the goal in and of itself, but we read the Bible to understand what it means to live more and more like Jesus. God's highest goal for you is not to memorize the Bible. It's not to spend 10 hours a day in prayer. God's goal for you is that you become more and more and more like Jesus. That's his goal for you. It's his goal for me. Okay, so you can be happy and say, hey, I spent 3 hours in Bible study today. But God would come back and say, yeah, but are you more like Jesus? Because that's the goal, is that we become more and more and more like Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4 even says that we can somehow hope to attain, to become mature and attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that an incredible concept to understand? We think of, wait a minute, nobody's perfect. We could never be like this. We could never be holy. We could never be sanctified. We could never be like Jesus. But Paul actually holds it out there as a possible option, that that is Christ. In fact, it's his goal for us to become like that. And so then we say, well, how do we go about doing that? Well, before he gets into that, he kind of gives us a little fruit test. He kind of gives us a checklist. In fact, the Bible is full of these kinds of checklists. He just gives a very short one here in verse 2. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. There's just three or four things. It's like, okay, test yourself on this. You want to see how close you're getting to Jesus? How humble are you? How patient are you? How gentle are you? How much are you bearing with or putting up with each other in love? Okay, those are some kind of markers along the road for you to test yourself and see how you're doing. Again, the Bible and even the rest of Ephesians is full of all sorts of those things. And then he kind of goes into, if our primary goal is to be like Jesus, Paul then says, here's kind of a secondary goal that actually kind of goes along with it. You'll see what I mean here in just a second. Verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Bond of peace, because there's just one body and one Spirit and one God, that he says. And then he goes on in verse 11, again, saying the reason that Christ put leaders in the church was, verse 12, to equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ, that's us, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and all become mature, each attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The secondary goal, our primary goal for all of us, is to become more and more and more and more like Jesus. No matter where we start with, no matter where we start at. And can we agree that as followers of Jesus, we are all over the map, right? Our beliefs, our lifestyles, all kinds, we're all over the map. But the reality is, the goal is unity. And check this out. The closer we get to Jesus, what also happens? The closer we get to one another. The more we embrace learning to be like Jesus, and the more we each become holier and more righteous and more sanctified and more like Jesus, the natural byproduct of that is we get closer to each other. In your notes there, it says, the closer we get to Jesus, the closer we get to each other. The closer we get to Jesus, the closer we get to each other. It's kind of a neat thing. It's a picture of the church. The more we each grow toward Jesus, and maybe you've heard, you know, I've heard it used in like marriage counseling situations. You know, the counselors say, okay, here's you and here's your spouse and here's God up here. It's a triangle. And if you want to get closer to each other, then both of you get closer to God. And the closer you get to God, the closer you'll get to each other. It works in marriage, works in friendships, works in any relationship, works in churches, right? Because Paul says the closer we get to Jesus, the closer we'll get to each other. That's one of the goals for us as a church, is this unity in the faith as we all strive to become more mature and become more like Jesus. The closer we get to Jesus, the closer we'll get to each other. So that's the goal, to become like Jesus and to become closer to each other as we're all going in that same road, traveling that same pathway together. So that's the goal. That's the end game. But how do we get there? Right? Well, Paul kind of tells us a little bit about that as well. One primary thing, and we'll look at some more in the coming weeks, but he says this in verse 14. He says, God gave his leaders to help the church into unity, and he says, then, verse 14, then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. Kind of the bottom line truth is, and the way, the how, that Paul says we get from where we are to where we want to be, our goal of being like Jesus, he says walking in truth is the key to maturity in Christ. Walking in truth is the key to maturity in Christ. Paul actually compares immature Christians to a couple of different things. He compares immature Christians to a boat that gets tossed about in the waves, and then he talks compares it to an infant. Okay, those are the two things that Paul compares an immature Christian to. And he says the truth is like a keel on a sailboat. If you don't know what a keel on a sailboat is, take a look. I think we've got a picture. All right, the keel is that kind of paddle-like thing that sticks down into the water. I looked it up on the source of all truth and information, Wikipedia, right, because I'm not a sailor. And it said this, that the keel has two functions. It prevents the boat from being blown sideways by the wind, good, and it holds the ballast, that's the extra weight, and keeps the boat right side up. That seems pretty important, all right? And that's what Paul says truth does for us. It keeps us from being tossed about by every wave of teaching, by everything that sounds spiritual, but is actually not true, that sounds like it might be from God, but it's not really from God. Paul says the truth, understanding the truth, will keep us from being tossed back and forth by the waves. It'll also keep us right side up, all right, and keep us headed in the right direction. He also compares us to an immature Christian to an infant, all right? An infant who's easily deceived. How easy is this to trick a baby? All right, it's simple, isn't it? All right, I got your nose. And they believe you, you know, like it's not your nose, it's a thumb, right? But they believe it. And you can play all kinds of mean tricks, not the way you would, but you could to a baby because they're easy to deceive, right? And Paul says that if we are immature in our faith, if we don't have a firm grasp of the truth, then we too will be easy to be deceived. And unfortunately, as I look around the culture, I see a lot of people who would call on the name of Christ but have been deceived by maybe good-sounding things. Why? Because they don't have a firm grasp on the truth. And that's what Paul says is the key to keeping those things from happening, the key to keep from being deceived, the key to keep from being blown all around by every wave of teaching that comes around. He says, in our translation, it says, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, We will grow up into all things in him, into Jesus. The verb that's translated there, speaking the truth in love, in Greek, it's weird. And if you translated it exactly, it would just say, truthing in love, we will grow up into maturity in Christ. Truthing in love. It uses truth as a verb, as if truth was something that you did. In fact, that's why some translations translate different ways. Instead of speaking the truth in love, although it's certainly a part of it, they would say things like following the truth in love, practicing the truth in love, focusing on the truth in love, holding on to the truth in love. The concept is to embody the truth, to understand the truth, to grasp the truth, to hold on to, embody, walk in, any kind of a word you can think of, but that the truth is what describes you, envelops you, and prods you along your journey into wherever we're at to becoming more and more like Jesus, that we are to embody truth. Consider two contrasting kind of well-known statements about truth. Maybe you've seen the movie A Few Good Men, where Jack Nicholson's character, Colonel Nathan Jessup, is on the stand, and he's being badgered by the attorney played by Tom Cruise. And Tom Cruise, his character, says, "I want the truth." And what does Nicholson's character say? "You can't handle the truth." That's right. Big, powerful moment. You can't handle the truth. But then contrast that with what Jesus said about truth. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will," what? "Set you free." So which is it? Is it Jack or is it Jesus? Can we not handle the truth, or is the truth something we can actually handle, we can grasp, and it will set us free if we do? You're going to have to decide which one of those guys that you're going to believe. The bad thing is that many of us don't grasp the truth. We don't grasp the truth, and it doesn't keep us, it doesn't set us free, because we don't know the truth. Our biblical illiteracy is a huge problem, right? Just lots of people don't understand what the Bible has to say. It's why many people can be fooled by preachers who misuse the Bible. We see that all the time. It's why many spiritual Christian people can be taken in by books like The Shack or The Da Vinci Code or 90 Minutes in Heaven. And I'm not saying anything bad about those books. They're fine books, but they're not the Bible, okay? And they're not God's truth. And maybe you can glean some truth, but so many Christian people come to me after reading those books and say, oh, this is great. I understand how God is now. And then they'll spout off something that is not at all like the Bible says that God is. Or they'll spout off something that is not at all like the Bible says heaven is like. But it's easy to be deceived and not understand if you're not firmly grounded in the truth. You see, the reality is being in Christ is a whole new orientation according to the Bible. It's a whole new way to view reality. The Bible says, in fact, we're going to look next week, the Bible says that when we go from here to here, it's like going from darkness to light. It's a whole new reality. It's a whole new understanding of what reality is. And so if we're going to be walking in the truth, embracing in the truth, what it means is living in God's reality and bringing God's reality to bear on the culture, bringing God's reality to bear on our family, on our relationships, on everything that is. And what that means is then we, as walkers in the truth, and I forgot to put that guy up here, that is the thing that prods us and spurs us along, is this whole concept of truth and walking in the truth. If we're going to be people who are walking in the truth, embracing the truth, speaking the truth, then we have to speak against or stand against the deceptions that the culture would throw at us. And our culture throws all kinds of deception and deceiving philosophies and deceiving statements and life kind of lifestyles at us. And if you watch any television show or you watch the news or you listen to any politician, just lots of different falsehoods come at us from every different direction, and we have to be able to recognize what those are. For example, if you've ever seen a movie or a TV show involving the city of Paris, what can you see from every room and every window? The Eiffel Tower. Now, I've been to Paris, and trust me, you can't, all right? I've been in buildings in Paris where you can't see the Eiffel Tower. It's not true, all right? That's a simple one. But every beer commercial, what does it say? You can't have fun unless you have beer, alcohol. Is that true? No. It's a lie that our culture teaches us and is trying to sway us to accept. Other things may be more serious or more politically incorrect to talk about. But the reality is, the truth is, Muslims don't worship the same God that Christians do. Islam is not the same as Christianity. Gender is not a multiple choice option, all right? The Bible is pretty clear on issues like abortion and marriage. There's not a lot of gray area in there. That's the truth, the hard truth, that if we're going to be walking in truth and embracing truth and living truth, we need to speak against and stand against the false reality that is thrown at us in the culture. Truth is the glue that holds everything together. Because there's a lot of people that say, well, unity at all costs. You know, we're supposed to just love and love and love, and so we're unified. But the Bible actually makes it clear that there's a few kind of non-negotiables in there. There are not very many of them, but there are a couple. And it's this whole idea of truth that is the unifying factor. It draws us up into being more like Jesus. It actually comes under us and propels us forward to be more like Jesus. What are some of those non-negotiable truths? Well, the first one is, who is Jesus, all right? If people can agree with who is Jesus, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is who died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He's the only way to God the Father. That's the truth about Jesus. That's a non-negotiable. What's another non-negotiable? Well, that the Bible, the Word of God, is authoritative for us. What are other non-negotiables? That's about it, all right? If people can agree that Jesus is who he said he was and that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, we can, you know, we can disagree on some other things, all right? I mean, this passage says there's only one baptism. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And you think, wait a minute, there's all kinds of different baptisms. So what Paul's saying, he's not talking about mode. He's talking about the reality. There's only one baptism, and that is the baptism that takes you from one spot into Christ, the baptism into Christ. You can argue all day about how to do that, and we'll describe and explain why we do it the way we do it. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about how we worship, what songs we use, or any how often we take communion, or how that looks. Those are negotiable things. The non-negotiables are who Jesus is, the truth of his word. Those are the truth that draws us together in unity as we all head down the pathway of trying to become more and more like Jesus. Truth is the connecting force. It's the unifying factor. Because, see, we can only be unified if we embrace the same thing. We can only be unified if we're headed the same direction. And God's truth is the thing that unifies us and propels us on toward our goal. Now, here's the reality. It's not just our culture that is deceived. You know, the Bible actually says, and I don't even need the Bible to tell me because I experience it. My guess is that you do too. The Bible says that I have a problem. And the Bible says that you have a problem. The Bible says we all have a sin problem, that we can't trust ourselves. Have you noticed that? That you can't trust yourself? I was going to say, did you notice you can't trust me? But I thought that would be a bad. But you notice that you can't trust yourself, all right? The Bible says there's a reason for that. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, hundreds of years ago, he said this in chapter 17, verse 9. He wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The Bible makes it clear that we can't trust ourselves, that our hearts deceive us. We don't need the culture to deceive us. We do it good enough, well enough on our own, right? We are deceived by our own self. And so we need other people to come alongside us and gently prod us into the truth and to point out the blind spots that we have. Contemporary author Michael Novak said it this way, "Our capacity for self-deception has no known limits." Isn't that true? That I can convince, I can justify almost any action of me, no matter how bad it is. You give me long enough, I can talk, I'm a good talker. I can talk you into seeing why I was right when I wasn't, right? When I was wrong, because our capacity for self-justification, our capacity for self-deception has no known limits. And Jeremiah, the prophet of God, says that's because our heart is deceitful. And so if truth is the unifying thing that prods us on, but our heart deceives us, where does that leave us? And Paul kind of addresses that in the very last verse of the part we read here, verse 16, tells us that from him, that's Jesus, the whole body, that's us, joined together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself in love as each part does its work. In other words, this is what the church is for. That God gave leaders of the church to build the church up so that it could support itself, that we could support one another, that we could point out each other's blind spots, that we could prod one another along in truth toward our goal of becoming more and more and more like Jesus. The best way, of course, to do that is to invite people to do it for you. I hope that you have in your life two or three or five different people who you've given permission to speak truth into your life, to speak reality into your life when you have a blind spot, when you have deceived yourself and don't know. By definition, if we're deceived, we don't know it, right? If you're deceived and if we're deceived, we don't know it. And so we have to give other people permission to speak truth into our life. And that's what Paul says the church is to be. Think about this. If you got something in your teeth, you want somebody to tell you? Who is it that tells you that, your friend or your enemy? Your friend, right? Somebody that loves you enough to cause you not to look like a fool, right? Or if you've, let your pants unzipped or something, embarrassing, you want someone to tell you, right? Or imagine this, you buy a used car and you take it to your mechanic to check it out, make sure it's safe. And the mechanic gives it the once over and says, "This is the best looking used car I've ever seen. You did great. You must be a genius." And so then on your way home, you drive it into a tree because the brakes didn't work. And upon investigation, you realize there was no brake fluid in the car. And so the brakes failed. And so you go back to the mechanic and you say, "What gives? You said that this was a perfect car. It didn't have any brake fluid. I could have been killed." And the mechanic says, "Well, I noticed that that was the case, but I didn't want to hurt your feelings. I didn't want you to, think I thought badly of you. I want this to be a safe place. I want this to be an encouraging place." Well, what would we say? We'd say, "You're stupid. I want you to tell me the truth. I could have been killed." And Paul says that's what the church, that's what the church is supposed to be. Imagine a church where people would gather around and not point out Of course, some things, you know, our flaws are going to be like, you know, spinach in the teeth. It's not that big of a deal. They're embarrassing, but, you know, haha, who cares? Everybody does that. But others are going to be more like the brakes not working that could lead to killing us if we continue on without someone pointing it out to us. And Paul says that's the goal of the church. Every working ligament that we all work together, prod each other on toward truth. Identify each other's blind spots so that you're telling me and I'm telling you and we are encouraging one another toward their goal of becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, problem is, when it comes to speaking the truth in love, there's usually two errors that we make, one of two errors that we make. One is what I call squishing in love. Okay? Paul says we're supposed to truth in love, that we're supposed to be truthing in love. Some of us squish in love. In other words, we identify something that's wrong, but when we go to talk to somebody about it, we get so squishy and soft and mushy about it, they come away from the conversation not having any idea what we were talking about. Because we're not brave enough or courageous enough, or we don't love them enough to say what Bill Hybels calls the last 10%, to tell them the hard truth that they need to know. The other danger, I rarely go down that path. The other danger, and this is the path I go down, is I'm a truther in truth. Right? I truth people in truth. I don't truth them in love. Right? And that's a problem as well. It's equally dangerous. Right? Even this week, there was something I needed to address with someone. It was the truth. I said it. It was the truth. But I didn't say it very lovingly. And because of that, the interaction didn't go like what it should have and what it could have. And it wasn't a spurring action, at least at first. I tried to go back and kind of fix it. But you know how that goes. When you don't get it right the first time, it's harder to fix it. A lot of us have those kind of problems. We're like the doctor, right? Speak the truth in truth. The best way to lose weight is to have your stomach stapled to your upper lip, right? Is that true? Will that do it? All right? But you don't want your doctor to say that. You don't want your doctor to say, you're fat, all right? You want your doctor to say something more like this. What fits your busy schedule better, exercising 1 hour a day or being dead 24 hours a day, right? You can pick, right? We want someone to kind of make it a little, it's still the truth. Yeah, you need to lose weight, you need to exercise, but here's an option for you. Think about it this way. Paul says that the goal for all of us is to become more and more and more and more like Jesus. He says the unifying factor in that, the thing that propels us, that draws us up, that pushes us forward, is the truth. And that as we embrace the truth of who Jesus is, and we do that in love with one another, as we truth each other in love, we will come closer and closer together as we all go further and further down the path of becoming more and more like Jesus. Paul says that is the goal of Christianity. That's what the goal of being in Christ. That's the goal of the church. That is what we are to be about as followers of Jesus, making every effort to become more and more like Jesus and spurring people along and allowing other people to spur us along toward that great goal. Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, live a life worthy of your calling. I know your lives. I look in the mirror. I see you. I see where you're at. But live a life worthy of your calling. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for giving us such a high calling. God, no matter where we find ourselves and no matter what we see when we look at in the mirror, that you have called us, if we are in Christ Jesus, that you have looked at us and said, we are holy. And you have called us to live out that reality. You have given us your power through your Holy Spirit that lives inside of us to make that possible. God, help us to be courageous enough to invite other people in to our lives, to spur us on, to point out our blind spots, to help us get closer and closer and closer to you, even as we help others grow closer and closer to you. God, help us to do that in the loving spirit, never a prideful, never a pointing a finger spirit, but to truth people in love toward Christ-likeness. God, if there's someone here today that has no idea really even what we're talking about as far as being like Jesus, it seems like such a foreign concept, but they like the idea of having a relationship with you, being able to come back into your family. God, I pray that they would have the courage to just talk to someone about that this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.